Now, I've called this, if you want a title for this sermon, The Confidence of a King. The 23rd Psalm is one of the most popular psalms in the Bible. We're not told exactly when it was written, but from the tone, it seems likely that it was perhaps later on in David's life, when he could look back and appreciate, perhaps, just how God had actually... taken a humble shepherd boy and turned him into the greatest king that Israel ever had. Such a great king that he'll be king over all Israel in a millennium. But when we look at the life of King David, we can get a better picture as to how God is actually working with us. I mean, who are we? Came up in the other sermon. Who are we? I mean, if a plane flew into this building right now, it'd be on the news, all right. But who would it affect? A handful of people out of 7 billion. We're nothing. And all you people out there scattered all over the world. I once made a joke about it by saying that the world is on a low-salt diet. And it is. If you look at the map, we've got just put a map, particularly in America, kind of like a rather large island, and put a pin where all our people are. And they're just scattered, literally. Pin here, pin there. As Mr. Bowles is going to find out when he travels. But you know all the pins. God trained David. He was called without any warning, selected by God, anointed king. And then he went through around about 12 years of intense training before he actually took control as king. So if we look at how God dealt with David, we can perhaps start to understand how God is actually dealing with us right now. And I mean, as we approach the Passover, you know, we're told to examine ourselves, aren't we? Whether we be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Mr. Bowles will undoubtedly be speaking a lot about that over the next few weeks. But it might well be profitable also to look back on our lives at the blessings and the trials and thank God for his patience in working with us. Because just as he trained David, he's training us. Now, it's at a kind of like a slightly different level, maybe. Or is it? Some of the miracles we can look back on our lives. I can certainly look back on my lives where we had several sort of pinch points, shall we call them. And the answer came, and it came often dramatically, totally unexpectedly, and without any other explanation other than God was involved. So if we go back to 1 Samuel, if you turn back to 1 Samuel, you won't need any fingers for this. We're going to naturally progress through the Bible. 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. You get some sort of idea as to how old David was. He must have been fairly strong. So it looks like, and most authorities agree, he would probably be round about sort of 18-ish. 1 Samuel 17:33. And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine." This is when he faced up with Goliath. And David said, I'll go and sort him out. And he says, "You know, you're but a youth. And he's been a man of war since his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and there was a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." Now, for those of you who've perhaps been to the zoo and seen a lion, I came face to face with one. Very close. Smell its breath. All that was between us was a chain link fence. And I tell you, I'm so glad they made that stuff pretty strong. It's in a game reserve. I wouldn't have fancied grabbing the guy by his whiskers and beating with my club. I think that might have been rather a painful process for me rather than the lion. Yeah. But he slew a lion and he slew a bear. So he must have been a pretty strong young chappy, let's put it that way. So he probably around about the sort of late teens, 18-ish. Have you got a 1 Samuel 15? I'm going to set the scene here because we're going to build up to David being anointed king. And look at the situation before. 1 Samuel 15 is, of course, you recall when Saul was given a job to do. Having failed once before, he was given a job to do to go and destroy Amalek, the nation of Amalek. And God's instruction through the prophet Samuel in verse 3 was, now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation, men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, donkeys. Get the point. Total and utter destruction. So Saul set about, he mobilized an army. He had 200,000 soldiers of Israel and 10,000 men from Judah. Then dropping down to verse 9, Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only that which was worthless or of poor quality. This is from the Living Bible, the actual translation version of the Living Bible. And Samuel then says, verse 9, why haven't you obeyed the Eternal? Why did you rush for the plunder and do that which was evil in the Eternal sight? And here we have the classic, and it happens to this day with people, the justification. But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out his mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops took the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle and so on to sacrifice to the Eternal. And we didn't, you know, we did it for sacrificial purposes, to honor God. And Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Eternal, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to his voice? You see, this is the key. It's the key for us today, because what we're to do, as was mentioned in the other split sermon, we're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. We've been given the truth, right? Restored by Jesus Christ through Mr. Armstrong and nobody else. We hang on to that truth. Why? Because we are going to have to teach this in a very few years' time. There's only one way for people to live, and that's this way. There is no other. Look back over 6,000 years of history and just see the mess you've got. What sort of a society do we live in this country when they can take a young girl of 16 and somehow murder her and cut her into bits and hide her body parts all over the place in the news right now? Not one person, I believe there's been about 7 or so arrested. Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. Why obedience? Because by obeying God, we're living his way, and then we can teach it in the world tomorrow. And that's what Mr. Armstrong said we weren't getting. The fact that we're not just living it now to be goody two-shoes, we're living it now so we can teach it later. And because we've proved to ourselves it's the only way that works. And submission is better than the offering of fat rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshipping idols. So because you have rejected the command of the Eternal, he has rejected you as king. Now, if anybody has got this picture in their mind of the old prophets of God being old doddery men in a kind of long cape and long hair and hanging on to a staff, think again. Verse 32, this is 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said, bring Agag to me. And Agag arrived full of hope, for he thought, surely the worst is over and I have been spared. But Samuel said, as your sword has killed the sons of many mothers, now your mother will be childless. And Samuel cut Agag in pieces before the Eternal. He set about him with a sword and he hacked him until he was just a pile of bits, of body bits on the floor. People were scared of Samuel. Aren't you glad that the ministry don't do that today? I've got a walking stick here. I haven't got a sword. The situation between Saul and Samuel would have then become somewhat tense, maybe. Now, if you turn to 1 Samuel 16... First Samuel 16, verses 1 to 5. And the Eternal said to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So you go fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." And Samuel said, "How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." So you can see the situation between Saul and Samuel wasn't too good. Saul was pretty good with the javelin, as we'll find out just now. So God says, "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Eternal, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me." And Samuel did as the Lord instructed, and when he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?" "Yes. Yes," Samuel replied, "I have come to sacrifice to the Eternal. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. Then Samuel said, "Are all these your sons?" This is dropping down to verse 11. He'd gone through all the boys, and every time he looked at somebody, God says, "Nope, that's not the one. These are all the older brothers, big strapping men." He says, "No, there's yet the youngest, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats." "Send for him at once," said Samuel. "We will not sit down or eat until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. It says he was dark and handsome. Now the Bible says, King James says ruddy. Chances are that he was kind of like sunburnt. I mean, the guy was outside all day. He was an outdoor person. And he had beautiful eyes. I don't know how you get that out of the translation, but there you go. And the Eternal said, "This is the one. Anoint him." So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the spirit of the Eternal came powerfully upon David from that day on. And then Samuel returned to Ramah rather quickly. Now, we just read over that. We say, yeah, fine. Okay, next. But hold on a minute. Picture the scene. Here's Jesse, probably getting on in years because you get the impression that, David was the, in South Africa, in Afrikaans, they call him the Lat Lamaki. A bit like our Alex, the last of the Mohicans. All his older brothers are all older. And he's looking at all these strapping men here. And he's, poor little David's just come out the field. I'm looking after the sheep and practicing slinging his stones at tin cans and playing his harp and all the rest of it. Quite an accomplished young man. However, how do you think he felt? Come on, you're David, right? And you come in there and here's Samuel. What's your first thought? What have I done? What haven't I done? But seriously, what are your thoughts? And all your brothers are there. And everybody's kind of got this kind of like dazed expression on their face. And Samuel comes forward and pours the oil and says, "I anoint you king of Israel." Not just Judah, king of Israel. And then, gone. On his E-type donkey. Out of there, quickly. How do you think David felt? I mean, think about it. This young 18-year-old, and all he's done all of his life has been looking after sheep and goats. But God's spirit came upon him at that time. And it's funny, but at the same time, Saul lost the Holy Spirit. Not only did he lose the Holy Spirit, an evil spirit from the Eternal was there to, frankly, wind him up, which in actual effect was part of David's training, if you think about it. So, how do we make a king? How do we take a shepherd boy and turn him into a king? Well, let's see how God went about it. First, he would have to be trained in the ways of a king. All he'd been used to doing was chasing sheep and goats around the mountain and practicing his slingshotting, at which he was obviously pretty good. But if you turn to 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 on down, the first thing is a door is opened to David to enter the king's court. In verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, Now the spirit of the eternal left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. Some of Saul's servants said to him, "A tormenting spirit from God is troubling you. Let us find a good musician to play the harp whenever the spirit troubles you. He will play soothing music and you will soon be well again." Okay, so they went to find out, and one of the servants said to Saul, "One of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player." So you see, he wasn't just a shepherd boy. He had other talents. He was a talented harp player. Now, if you think about it, they could have gotten one of dozens of people. But no, God pushed the circumstances around that David was chosen. And we know the story. David went in and played, and whenever he played, the spirit left Saul, and Saul came back to normal. Phase one completed. David is accepted into the royal household. Now, we follow the same line, don't we? We come along, we're called, we get baptized, we receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we are placed within the household of God, just as David was placed physically within the household of the king. The next thing is, God wanted to make David acceptable to the people. Now, we have 1 Samuel 17. I don't need to go through all of this because we all know the story so well. We have this battle lining up, and the Philistines, verse 1, and now mustered their army for battle. Saul countered by gathering his troops near the valley of Elah, and the Philistines and the Israelites faced each other on opposing hills with a valley in between them. So these two hills, the two huge armies on there, all glaring at each other. And then, of course, the champion, verse 4, Goliath, the Philistine champion, came out of the ranks to face the forces of Israel, and he was over 9 foot tall. Well, that's not quite true, because the smallest version of the cubit, I think it was 18 or 19 inches or something, he was more likely 10, 12 foot tall. He was like double the size of an ordinary man. He was big. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore a bronze leg armor and carried a bronze javelin in his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and as thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His shield was so heavy he had to get an armor bearer to walk in front of him carrying the shield. And Goliath there, of course, taunted the Israelites, didn't he? Yeah, come on. Send out somebody to fight me. Send out somebody to fight me. And of course, the verse 11, it says that when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. It'd be a bit like a guy with a 2.2 rifle facing somebody in a Sherman tank, wouldn't it? You know, it's totally impossible. So we have Goliath. Goliath, of course, a type of Satan. All the numbers with Goliath, it was as if you check the number six is right the way through all of the things that appertain to him. And of course, they had the 40 days. For 40 days, every day, he came out every day and taunted the Israelitish army. Can you imagine that for over about a month? Interesting, Christ fasted for 40 days before the fight as well, didn't he? When he fought Satan. One day, Jesse, verse 17, said to David, "Take this basket of roasted grain and these loaves of bread and carry them out quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain and see how they're getting along and bring back a report on how they're doing." So, of course, David goes out there and his brothers, of course, accuse him of trying to get in and, you know, see what's going on like some little inquisitive teenager. But, of course, it wasn't quite like that. And we can cut the story short by just saying, you know, David went to Saul and said, "I'll sort him out. Let me go." So eventually Saul said, "All right, fine." Stuck his armor on David. Now that gives you some idea that David must have been pretty much the same size as Saul, right? And David could hardly move with the stuff on. And he said, "Oh, I can't prove this. This is no good. I'll take this off and I'll go out and meet him." So he went and picked up a couple of pebbles and put them in his pouch, had his slingshot. And out he went. And down in verse 43, Goliath roars, "Am I a dog that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. He says, "Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. You see, immediately, Goliath didn't recognize the threat. He didn't recognize what was in front of him. He just saw a young fella, totally unarmed, carrying a staff, and probably didn't even see the slingshot. And David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." In other words, he's saying, I come to you in the King James Version. It says, I come to you in the name of the Lord, the Eternal of hosts. I'm here doing God's work. Which, of course, would have made Goliath tremble, I don't think. But he says in verse 46, today the Eternal will conquer you. You see where he's given the credit already? Not me. He's the one that slung the stone. He's the one that grabbed the sword and hacked the head off of Goliath. But he says, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Eternal rescues his people. Don't we pay that every day? Rescue us from the evil one? But not with sword and spear. This is the Eternal's battle, and he will give it to us. And of course, the rest of the story we know. He picked up his little stone, hit the giant between the eyes, which stunned him probably onto his face on the ground. And he walked up to him, picked up his sword, and decapitated him. Now, when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, verse 51, they turned and ran. Because, hey, this should not happen. A guy with a 22 rifle has just destroyed a German tank. It doesn't happen. Something's wrong. Let's get out of here, quick. And, of course, the army chased them. And there was a terrific defeat for these people. As Saul watched David go out to fight the Philistines, he asked Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "I don't know, but we'll find out." And it turns out, of course, obviously it's David. And chapter 18, verse 1, Saul becomes jealous of David because the crowd were talking about, well, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, but David's killed his tens of thousands. And a friendship, of course, starts up then with David and Jonathan, Saul's son. And he was a friend that literally stuck closer than a brother, wasn't he? Verse 3, Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. And Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did successfully. So Saul made him commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officials alike. So now you see, David is now promoted. Although Saul is worried about him, he's jealous about him, but he cannot deny the works that he was doing. So he's promoted over the whole army. And of course, the people are thrilled. The people flock to him. The army love him to bits because they know that when he leads them, they're successful. And then, of course, they turn, and this is when they were singing. The people were, you know, singing in the street, saying, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." This made Saul very angry. "What's this?" he said. "They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him king." So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And, of course, the next phase is that David gets accepted now by the people. He leads his troops into battle. Every time he goes into battle, he's successful. Why? Well, because God's with him. And God is also proving to David, you see, God is proving to David, if you do it my way, it works. And that's what we've got to learn. We've done it. We've all had it. We've all done things the other way as well, haven't we? And it hasn't worked. The next thing, of course, is to marry him into the royal family, because he's going to be king, so he's got to be, you know, into the line. And he then marries Saul's daughter and obviously becomes the king's son-in-law. But, you know, he doesn't do it easy. He tells David, you know, if you want the bride, you've got to go and bring me the foreskins of 100 Philistines. You've got to go and kill 100 Philistines. So, of course, David goes out and kills 200. But the hope that Saul had was that he'd be killed in the fight, you see. But the time the commanders, every time the Philistines attacked, David was more successful against them than any of the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became famous. So from the humble shepherd boy, David found himself part of the royal family, enjoying the support of the vast majority of people, right? Then the problem begins. 1 Samuel 19. Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. He was worried. He could see that there was a problem here. And the problem was that this guy was going to take over his throne. And Jonathan spoke to him, verse 4 of 1 Samuel 19. Jonathan spoke with his father about David, saying many good things about him. The king must not sin against your servant David, Jonathan said. He's never done anything to harm you. He has always helped you in any way he could. Have you forgotten about the time he risked his life to kill the Philistine giant and how the Lord brought a great victory to Israel as a result? You were certainly happy about it then. Why should you murder an innocent man like David? There's no reason at all for this. So Saul listened to Jonathan and vowed, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be killed. But drop on down to verse 9. It was one day when Saul was sitting at home with spear in hand. You know, this kind of worries you, doesn't it? You know, you come in to see somebody like today, and he's got like an AK-47 lying on his lap. You know, it would make you a little bit uncomfortable, wouldn't it? And David was playing the harp, and Paul suddenly hurled his spear at David. But David dodged out of the way, and leaving the spear stuck in the wall. So, this is chapter 19, verse 18. So David escaped and went to Ramah to see Samuel. And you can imagine the conversation. You know, what have you got me into here, you know? What have you got me into? And Saul sends an army after him. And this time, God intervenes in the most amazing way. Verse 21. The troops that were sent to kill David, or to apprehend him and bring him back so Saul could kill him, suddenly started to prophesy. Now, whether that means preach or sing or whatever, but their whole attitude kind of like changed. And when Saul heard, verse 21, it happened, he sent his other troops and they too prophesied. The same thing happened the third time. Finally, verse 22, Saul himself went to Ramah and arrived at the great well of Sikhu. He says, "Where are Samuel and David?" he demanded. He says, "They are in Nairoth of Ramah," someone told him. But on the way to Ramah, the Spirit of God came upon even Saul, and he too began to prophesy all the way there. He tore off his clothes and lay naked on the ground all day and all night, prophesying in the presence of Samuel. I mean, this must have been quite some spectacle. He's the king himself. Yeah. And then somebody said, "What, is even Saul a prophet?" I just wonder how he felt in the morning. He pretty bad. David, of course, had fled. Went to Jonathan. He said, "First Samuel 20, verse 1. He said, 'What is my crime? How have I offended your father that he's so determined to kill me?'" You see, David couldn't understand. He was doing everything to support Saul and the people and the nation and everything else. And Saul only had one thing in mind: kill him. Should that not tell us something? The motivation here, obviously, is purely satanic. That's what Satan would like to do with each and every one of us. He's got the whole world under his thumb. That's why we have better be praying every day, "Rescue us. Rescue us from this being who wants to destroy us." And you can see David was a little bit edgy. Verse 3, he said, "Your father knows perfectly well about our friendship. So he has said to himself, 'I won't tell Jonathan, why should I hurt him? But I swear to you that I'm only a step away from death. I swear to you by the eternal and by your own soul.'" David knew that, you know, there was a spear lying around with his name on it, basically. So, Saul, of course, boiled with rage when Jonathan approached him. He says, "You stupid son of a whore," he swore to him. "Do you think I don't know that you want him to be king in your place, shaming yourself and your mother? As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now go and get him so I can kill him." You see the interaction here. Jonathan loved David. I think deep down, Jonathan knew full well that David was going to take the throne. "But why should he be put to death?" Jonathan said to his father. "What has he done?" Saul's answer was to throw a spear at Jonathan. And of course, it also stuck in the wall, and he also made a beat a hasty retreat. This wasn't a nice man to be around. He'd lost God's spirit, and he was way off base. And then we have David on the run from Saul. It's just one big long story, one after the other. 1 Samuel 21, he gets into a situation. He's got to pretend to be insane, drooling down his beard so that he can escape from one particular situation. And then in 22, we have the incident in the cave where, you know, Saul comes in to relieve himself. And his servants are saying to David, "Look, you know, let him have it. You know, do him in." And David said, "No, you can't kill the Lord's anointed." In other words, he had this tremendous confidence. "God has ordained me to be king, right? I will be king. But I'll be king when God is good and ready. And until that day, Saul is king, and I cannot lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." And of course, he faces up Saul and said, "Look, I've cut the corner of your robe. I'm sorry." But then, you know, and Saul went all bashful and went running home. But very quickly, he's after David again. And the story goes on and on. David hiding in the wilderness. And again, Saul takes 3,000 men in 1 Samuel 24, down towards En-Gedi, by the Dead Sea there. And they try and capture David. And at night time, they all camp out, and God causes them all to go into a deep sleep. And David goes on down into the camp and borrows Saul's spear and a pitcher of water. And then from a safe place up on the hill the next morning, he calls down to Saul. And Saul then realizes that, verses 1 Samuel 24, verse 9, David shouts down to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed me at your mercy, placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. I will never harm you because you're the king. You are the Lord's anointed one." He says, "Look, my father, what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe I cut off from this in the cave." And later on, we have the incident with the spear. And it's all the way through. If you read through 1 Samuel, you can see incident after incident after incident where God is training David. He's putting him into situations, and then he's in an impossible situation. You've got 3,000 heavily armed soldiers chasing you. And God just turns the whole thing around, and it's flattened, and the danger goes away. And time and time again, this thing happened. And, you know, we have the Abishai at the camp there. Abishai goes down with him, and they take the spear and so on. And Abner, of course, a defender of Saul's sort of general, was deeply asleep. And, of course, they taunt Abner. They say, you know, you're supposed to be protecting the king. And look, I've been right down, I've taken his spear and a pitcher of water that was beside his bed. And eventually, Saul just gives up. And basically, he accepts the fact that David will be king. But then he does an interesting thing. 1 Samuel 28. The Philistines, again, become a nuisance and they attack. And Saul is trying to get help, and there's no help. He asked the Lord what he should do, but the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. Saul then said to his advisers, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I can ask her what to do." You see, he had gone over, hadn't he? He'd gone over to the dark side. Literally. Which, of course, is where a lot of this science fiction stuff comes from, isn't it? Taking principles out of the Bible and twisting it. It's also interesting, by the way, in Star Wars, if you followed the whole thing through at the end, that the bad guy ends up actually in the kingdom. He repents at the last minute and he's getting a free pass into heaven along with all the other goody guys. Sorry, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. So Saul disguises himself in ordinary clothes and you know the story. He goes up to the witch and we have this apparition. God actually speaks to him, I guess, and gives him the story and basically tells him, yeah, you've had it. You're going to go out tomorrow and you're going to go into battle and you're going to die. Now, the interesting thing with David is that we have this situation where there were some priests that were killed and one priest escaped with the ephod. So David had the ephod and the priest. So he had direct contact with God. He would go to the priest and say, ask the Eternal, shall I go up? And he'd get a straight answer from God, from the priest. You see, so in other words, he was going through the channels. There's no difference between church and state. It's one. And this is the biggest problem we've got today, isn't it? We've separated church and state. Look at the result that the church, both the churches in the world, and I'm afraid to say God's church as well. And just cut some of this out here. There's so much of David's life, though, that is... You can just see now, today, you go home this week and read through 1 Samuel and just look at the different incidents and look how God puts him in an impossible situation and then twists it right round to where at the end of it, David can say, wow, you know, and the confidence is building in David. If you look back on your own life, I can, I'm sure you can. You can look back at things that have happened and you shake your head sometimes. Now, of course, we have the death of Saul, which really affected David deeply. I have the man coming to David almost boasting that he had taken his life, and David had him killed. Even then, you shall not stand against the Lord's anointed. Boy, I'll tell you, they were around Mr. Armstrong. I still wonder if he died naturally or if he had a pillow stuffed over his head. And that suggestion was made by somebody rather close to him. He was just taken out of the way. And what have we got now in the church? We've got total chaos. I'm going to give you a little recipe here. This is just a little something that hit my mind yesterday, but I think it's worth thinking about. If any man takes upon himself a name, I am a prophet, I am one of the two witnesses, I'm Elijah, I'm Moses, etc., etc., then you know full well you've got a problem. You've got a problem. It took Mr. Armstrong years and years and years until he finally got to realize what he was. That he was actually an apostle and that God had used him to put everything back into the church. And nobody else has ever restored it. We have people claiming to have restored it. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. And it's all to do with kings. And that's what we're here for. That's what we're training for. Yes, we are the salt of the earth. Ridiculous as it may seem. But that's how God works. Get into 2 Samuel, the first few chapters, shows you David becomes king. After this, David asked the Eternal, shall I move back to one of the towns of Judah? Yes, the Eternal replied. Then David asked, which town shall I go to? To Hebron, the Eternal replied. And off he went to Hebron, because that's what God had told him to do. And they then made him king. He was king over Judah, and then some years later, he became king over all Israel. 2 Samuel 5, Then all the tribes of Israel went to David in Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you, you will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader." So there at Hebron, King David made a covenant before the Eternal with all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and was 40, and he reigned 40 years in all. He had reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and from Jerusalem he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. What gave David this confidence? This is what I want to bring across. If we look at the New Testament, I'm going to read 4 scriptures, one after the other, as one, which is something Paul often did. He'd take a bit from here and a bit from there. I'll tell you where, it will give you the references at the end. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Remember, this is to the 7 churches. It can be taken as being one era after the other, but it can also be taken as being all these attitudes of the 7 eras are all present at the one time. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, so be it. We have been chosen as kings and priests. Now, if we are baptized and we have the Holy Spirit, we're in the same position that King David was, right? Now, you look at these scriptures here. Philippians 1:6. Give you, you can write them down and read them later. You know all these scriptures. Being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it even unto the day of Jesus Christ. If we stay on track, that is an absolute cast iron promise. We will be there. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in time of need. We can come boldly. Why can we come boldly? 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Do you see much sound mind in the world today? If you do, let me know. I spend hours every day scouring the news. I'm still trying to find a sound mind. And you get 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is Paul. This is the confidence of Paul. He knew exactly who and what and why he was. Henceforth, it is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do we get it? We're in the same position as David. We've been anointed, in a sense, baptized, to be kings and priests. We are going through the process now. Yes, we've had the wilderness years that we heard about from Mr. Bowles just the other week. Yes, we're in a time now when it's pretty tough. And it's going to probably get pretty tougher in the near future. But we can have this confidence that if we stick to it, we've made it. We will be there. The job is there, the throne is there, the crown is there, and God will get us there if we do it his way. And that's what he tried to get through to David, and David listened, David performed, and David will have a position in the kingdom that we already know of. He'll be king over all Israel. That's fantastic. Now, in closing, what I want to do is read through the 23rd Psalm. But what I want you to do, I want you to personalize this. This is you saying this. This is you praying this. Because this is what David sang before God. And notice the personal pronouns. He, I, we, and so on. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, his authority's sake. Why? Because he wants to give us that authority. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear not evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rod and staff, the two tools of a shepherd. The staff was to rescue the sheep when they got stuck. The rod was to beat the living daylights out of anything that dared to attack the sheep. So you see, the rod and the staff, they comfort me. You can be comforted. We can know that God is looking out for us. And we get into a mess, he will deliver us, but he'll also protect us as well. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever. That is the confidence of a king.